Good morning. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and we're currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington, where we study the Bible every verse, every time, all the time. So welcome. Thank you for joining us, those who are here in person, those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. That's my wife, Judy Glennie, okay? And also you can go to the website, portlandbiblechurch.com. And there we have, of course, a menu for you to link with YouTube, so you can do that if you so choose. And we also have audio available as well at the website. So thank you. Thank you so much for joining us. Our classes are at 10 o'clock Sunday morning right now, 11:15. And then on Thursday, we have class at 7 o'clock. And on Wednesday, my wife has a class for the ladies right here at 2 o'clock. You can join her if you have the opportunity. She'd love to have you become part of that. So that's our class schedule. And this morning, of course, we have our communion service. And I'm going to do some special things today as we get into that. But before we begin, it's always our custom to take a few moments for silent prayer to make sure that we're all in fellowship, acknowledging any sins to the Father that we're aware of, keeping in mind that the Holy Spirit will bring those sins to our remembrance so that we can acknowledge and confess them. 1 John 1:9 says, if we, that is believers, you and I, if we confess our sins, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this picks up the ones we'd forgotten about or just didn't know we had committed. And so when we acknowledge or confess our sins, then we are restored, we believe, to fellowship so that we can understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. And so, in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Father, once again, we thank you for the great honor that you have given to us to become members of your royal family through our faith alone in your Son, Jesus Christ, and his finished work on the cross, providing for our eternal salvation, the forgiveness of sins, and all the multiple blessings that you have for us. We thank you that you've given us your word from Genesis to Revelation, that we can understand who and what you are and your magnificent plan for us, as well as our destiny that we will share with your Son, Jesus Christ, forever. We thank you for these marvelous things. We pray now as we study this morning that you'll edify our soul according to the scriptures that you have before us. As we examine them, that we will be challenged and motivated. And we pray it in the powerful and mighty name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This morning we're going to be looking at a number of passages, and I'm going to deal with a subject that we did actually 2 years ago. Doesn't seem possible that 2 years has gone by, but we're going to do the communion in connection with the biblical ceremony of marriage and, of course, those things that lead up to it. And we see that most people have no idea that the communion service represents, at least in part, not only the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, but also his provision of a bride. And of course, when we drink that cup, we have many things that we think about. But one of those things is that we are betrothed to the Lord Jesus Christ as his bride. The church collectively is the bride-to-be of Christ. Right now, we're the body and the church, but we will be the bride. And so when he comes for us collectively as the bride, he being the bridegroom, of course, this is yet future to us, and we anticipate this. And just as in the ancient ritual of marriage, there is the betrothal sometime before the actual marriage ceremony. And Jesus Christ, when he drank that cup and shared it with his disciples, actually was a betrothal of marriage for the church and himself. Well, we're going to see that as we go along. So, of course, we have the communion table set here. We have the linen, which represents purity. We have the elements of the communion. The cup, of course, representing his work on the cross. The bread representing his perfect and true humanity, sinless humanity. All of these things are here. We also have the so-called cup of Elijah. We've described that in the past from Malachi 4:5. The fact that they anticipated that Malachi would come, according to the prophet Malachi, before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And so we've discussed many of these things in the past, and we'll see some of them as we go through this morning and look at these. Of course, on the table as well, we have the candles, which are usually part of any ceremony. In Hebrew tradition, of course, always the candles are lit for Shabbat, which is Friday evening to Saturday evening, and they light the candles for that particular ceremony. And all of the other feasts of Israel, always the candles are lit. I've yet to determine why there are two candles. We can have many things that we think about, the Old and New Testament, of course, the humanity and deity of Jesus Christ. But exactly why two candles are usually used, I can't give you an answer to that. But the candles, of course, represent eternal life and the eternal light. And Jesus is the light of the world. So as we begin our service, we always have the senior lady, I guess that's legal to say that, of the congregation to give the prayer and open the communion service traditionally from the Passover. So I'm going to have my wife Judy come and give the prayer for the lighting of the candles. Judy? You can't see them. We don't have a separate camera, but we're going to see that she's going to be lighting the candles here. Okay, Jean.
Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brought forth thy Son, thy only Son, Yeshua HaMashiach, to be the light of the world and our Paschal Lamb, that we might live through him.
Thank you, Judy. So as you probably remember, the communion service is something that we do periodically, and the communion service done by most churches is quarterly, sometimes weekly. In the original celebration in the dispensation of the church in the first century, they actually had the communion every time they assembled together, and they assembled daily in someone's upper room where they would get together and have a joint meal, a festival, a koinonia from the Greek word, which has to do with fellowship, one with the other, and of course with the Lord. And then they would take the elements of communion each and every day. As the church age continued, it was moved to once a week, and then later on to once a month, and then quarterly. And of course, there's no specified time for the communion service in Scripture. It says as often as you do this. So you could do it daily, you could do it weekly, monthly. We have chosen to do it once a month so that it doesn't become so commonplace that we forget the significance, but at the same time not so distant one from the other that we actually forget about doing it at all. So we've elected to do it on the first Sunday of each month, and so we always include some teaching as part of the communion rather than just passing of the elements. Sometimes this is something that many churches kind of rush through, and yet it's very important because Jesus said that we're to do this. We're actually to celebrate it. Paul restated the fact that as church members, we can actually celebrate this feast, and he was talking about the Passover and the fact that Jesus overlaid what we know as the communion on top of it by taking two of the elements, one piece of bread and one cup of the several cups that are given during the meal, and pertained them or gave evidence that they were relating to him. And so we see that as we go along. Now, the original celebration for Passover comes from the Old Testament. The reality is in Exodus chapter 12, as most of you know. We've studied these passages in the past, Exodus 12, 2 through 28. And then, of course, the restatement of the seven major feasts in Israel are found in Leviticus 23, 4 through 11. Here we have a restatement of all the different feasts and their significance. In addition to those, there were two others during the intertestamental period. Hanukkah, the deliverance of the temple from Antiochus Epiphanes IV around 164 BC, actually outside of the Bible, only described in extra-biblical writings such as 1 Maccabees. But another one is the Feast of Purim. That's coming up, by the way, and we'll give some information on that particular celebration. It's another great holiday that's been added to the agenda of the Feasts of Israel. But this morning, of course, we're looking at the Passover, and so that's the significance here. And Passover, of course, basically then, and the elements, is a representation, or we might say a type, of Christ's death on the cross. For our salvation. Basically, as Egypt was the place that the Hebrew people were delivered from, so we are delivered from sin and slavery to sin. And of course, that's salvation, freedom from slavery, freedom from sin, and being delivered to a new kind of life, eternal life, which actually becomes part of our abundant life right now. So the communion service then is the antitype as we partake of it today, and it takes two elements out of the Passover, that being the bread and the cup. There are several cups that are taken traditionally according to the Talmud and Hebrew tradition, but there's one cup that Jesus specifically took. Only two are mentioned in the New Testament. We believe possibly the first cup was the cup of salutation, and the greeting and thanksgiving. And then the second cup is one that describes their deliverance from Israel. But Jesus took a third cup and spoke of that. And even in the tradition, in Hebrew tradition, it's the cup of redemption. And Jesus, being our Redeemer, spoke of that cup as being the new covenant in his blood. And then there's a fourth cup that's given at the end of the meal, which describes, of course, the fact that the meal is concluded. But there's a side cup that is not drunk, and that's the so-called cup of Elijah. We've discussed it in the past. We'll mention it briefly today. But I wanted to look at other things today because there are several things that are part of the significance of the communion service in addition to simply taking the elements and having them represent the person, the humanity of Christ, and his work on the cross. And so I wanted to look at something that we did a number of years ago, and it's kind of interesting. It was 2 years ago that I developed this particular study. It's called The Communion is Part of the Biblical Marriage Ceremony. If you're new with us, we have some here on the table, and I have one of my men pass them if you'd like a copy of these notes, because we're not going to go through an in-depth study. We did that sometime in the past, and I leave that for your own study. But I did want to hit some of the highlights, because this, I think, is significant, and it's not taught many places. I, of course, got this from the Hebrew Christian Zola Levitt, and also Joel, I can't even think of his name. Let me get it here. Let's see. Dwight Pentecost, not a Jewish Christian. Arnold Fruchtenbaum. So Arnold Fruchtenbaum and Zola Levitt, as well as Dwight Pentecost in his commentary, all of these refer to the fact that the communion also pictures the betrothal of marriage of the church, that's the bride-to-be, you and I collectively, and Jesus Christ. So it is something that is significant, I think, and it's something that looks forward to the future when Jesus Christ comes back for us as the bride, and we join him in heaven for the marriage ceremony to be followed by the reception, which is, of course, the marriage supper of the Lamb, which begins the millennial kingdom. Well, we've studied many of these things in the past. Obviously, we can't do all of them, but I wanted to include some of the factors that deal with this particular subject. So if you have it, you can take a look at this, and you see that I have a few introductory points, and we won't look at all the scripture because it would take us way too long, and we want want to go through it. So you can do this study on your own if you wish and look up all the scriptures. The first point basically is that God ordained marriage between one man and one woman as a divine institution. I'm not going to defend that. I'm simply going to state that that is what the Bible teaches. We have people today who think marriage is all sorts of different things other than what the Bible teaches, but this is God ordained marriage between one man and one woman. The Old Testament, we find that God the Father was a husband, as it were, to Israel. This is found in a number of places. Israel is spoken of as the wife of Jehovah. The Lord said that I was a husband to them, referring collectively to Israel, in Jeremiah 31, 32. In Isaiah 54, 5 and 6, he speaks of Israel as his wife. And of course, in Ezekiel 16, 8, he makes a covenant of marriage. And so we see that God the Father, if you will, who we often think of as just God, but he is the father of the three members of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Israel was his wife, which is interesting because Jesus Christ is taking a bride, and so the second member of the Trinity likewise will take a bride. Now, this is sometimes confusing unless we understand the Trinity. The Trinity, of course, speaks of the Father as the planner, the Son who executes that plan, work of the cross, and even more than that, the creation of the universe and everything that's in it. And the Holy Spirit is the one who reveals and restores. And so we see that the Father has a wife, and the Son, of course, takes a bride, and that, of course, is the church, who will become collectively the bride of Christ. The third point is that Israel broke the marriage covenant. It was basically the Mosaic covenant that spoke of that particular covenant of marriage to Israel, and they played the harlot. Many places where we see that, Jeremiah 31 and following, 32 and following, and Ezekiel 16. God the Father will restore Israel as his wife in the last days. And so in the millennial kingdom, God will be the husband of Israel. This does not conflict with the fact that the church, and the church is separate and distinct from Israel. The church does not replace Israel. The church is not Israel, not now, not ever. They are two distinct entities. Israel is always Israel. They have a future blessing of the land. They're going to have the land in perpetuity in Israel and the surrounding area, extending some 185 to 200,000 square miles. They don't have all, but they only have a sliver of it now, but they're going to have everything from the Euphrates River to the Mediterranean Sea, and so they're going to have a lot more land that's promised to Abraham. Of course, the promise to Abraham extends to the Gentiles as well, and that's where we come in. But we're under an extension, if you will, of the Abrahamic covenant called the New Covenant, which superseded the marriage covenant to Israel, the Mosaic covenant, which is the New Covenant. And the New Covenant includes a caveat for the church. And Jesus instituted that New Covenant, but also at the same time made a marriage proposal, if you will, to his bride-to-be. And of course, this is the time where we see that we have this betrothal of Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, it's revealed that God sent his Son to earth to accomplish many things. I've listed eight things here. Again, scripture for all of these can be found if you have the notes. If you want these notes, you can go to the website, portlandbiblechurch.com. In the doctrine section, you can look at communion under C, as part of the biblical marriage ceremony. Some of these are, of course, that Jesus came so that he could be a king. Well, he wasn't a king in his first advent, but eventually he will be in the second advent. And it says he came into the world to testify to that truth, that he was the king. And you'll remember that as he came, they were to accept him as the king, and then the millennial kingdom would have begun. But of course, the leadership in Israel rejected him for the most part, and therefore the millennial kingdom was postponed, and of course the king had other work to do. The Son of Man has come to save that which is lost, Luke 19:10. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but rather to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Number four, he said, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this very purpose. That would include not just Jerusalem, but all the other nations and cities that he presented it to, and his disciples later as well. Number five, Jesus came into the world to die. When we think of the Christmas holiday, we think of Jesus being born. But even in his birth, he was wrapped in what was called swaddling clothes. These were simply the wraps that they wrapped around corpses when they prepared them for burial. He was wrapped in these from his very birth, indicating the fact that he came into this world, certainly to live as we do, without sin, of course, but also to be qualified to go to the cross and to die. So Jesus was born to die. Says it here, he came into the world to die for the sins of the world. He says in John 12:27 and 2 John 2:2, for this very purpose I came to this hour. And Jesus said, for judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind, referring to those who have vision, but they do not have spiritual discernment of who he is. And then we see that the seventh one is the fact that the Son of God appeared for this purpose. Why? That he might destroy the works of the devil. So people say, why did Jesus come? We've enumerated here these eight characteristics. And of course, the last one is the Son of Man came to take a bride. And we see that here it says, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. Ephesians 5:23-32, restated again in Revelation 19:21, and again 22:17 of Revelation. So that's our introduction. And just as Abraham sent his servant to find a bride for Isaac from among his own people in Genesis 24, so God sent John the Baptist to announce the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, to his bride-to-be, that is the church. And John said, remember, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1:26. Even there it describes him as Son of God. John the Baptist, if you will, is a type or an antitype of Elijah, the prophet spoken of as the forerunner, who will come to speak of the Messiah, Malachi 4:5, we already noted. But in the Gospels in Matthew 17:10, and John 3:27, we see that Jesus said that if you would like to think about it, John was coming in the power of Elijah, because had the Hebrew people, the leadership in Israel, accepted him, the millennium could have begun. Of course, this is iffy history, and it didn't happen. They rejected him, and the work of the cross was certainly necessary in the plan of God from eternity past. At any rate, prior to the second coming, there will be another antitype of Elijah, and that will appear, and this individual will be the best man. Perhaps it may even be John the Baptist in a resurrection body at the second advent, proclaiming that the marriage ceremony and the marriage has been consummated at the beginning of the kingdom, just before the marriage supper of the Lamb. Well, we've noted many of these things and gone through them in detail, and so you have this material here if you're interested. And he alerts the friends of the bridegroom that the wedding has been consummated and invites them to the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is found in Revelation 11:3-12, where we deal with the two witnesses, perhaps someone similar to Elijah, and of course Moses at that time. And then the marriage supper, which is in Revelation 19:9. So we've studied these things before, gone through many of the passages. I'm simply doing a kind of brief presentation. Jesus speaks of the future church, which he would build, that is a body of believers. And of course, Jesus is the head of that body. We see it particularly in Ephesians and in Colossians. As a matter of fact, we have just been examining the fact that Jesus is the head of the body, that is the church, in Ephesians 1:22-23. So if you're joining us on Thursday, we've just come to those verses, finishing up chapter 1 of Ephesians, and we have the same thing as what is found in Colossians 1:18, and then later restated in Ephesians 5:22 and following. During the last Passover that Jesus shared with his disciples, he took a cup and said, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant, the new relationship in my blood." This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, as well as anticipating the fact that Jesus would return. So even when we take the cup, we look backward to his death on the cross, what it took to provide salvation, but we look forward to his return for his bride, and therefore sadness on the one hand at what it took, his death on the cross, to provide our salvation. On the other hand, joy and expectation as we anticipate the Lord's return. And he even said during this communion that he drank with his disciples and ate, he said, I won't drink of this or eat again of this until I come into my kingdom. And so we will have a communion ceremony during the marriage supper of the Lamb, as anticipated and prophesied by Jesus himself in Mark 14:22 and other passages, particularly verse 25. So this cup then is called the cup of redemption, as we mentioned. Jesus redeemed us or purchased us out of the slave market of sin. And so, as we said, there are these different aspects of the communion service. The first one, of course, is the price price aspect of the cup, which signifies Jesus' death on the cross, obviously paying the sin debt for everyone once and for all time, and it is sufficient to forgive everyone's sin. We have looked at passages that describe once and for all time in Hebrews 10:10 and others, and we've noted the fact that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world in 1 John 2:2. And so we have this first aspect. The second aspect of the cup represents the new covenant promised to Israel, as we mentioned in 31:31 of Jeremiah. This covenant then was ratified, signed in blood by Jesus Christ, and prophesied as they drank this cup, looking towards that finished work. Also looking forward to the future promise for the nation of Israel for a land, a kingdom, and a king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see these things with regard to Matthew 26:29, where he says he would drink it again with us in his Father's kingdom. And so we see then that the third one, which is the one we're doing this morning, and that is the toast aspect of this cup, representing the fact that Jesus and his proposal of marriage affirmatively, and it becomes his anticipated and promised bride. And so we are that bride, and so he announces that. And when you drink this cup, it represents these three things in remembrance. One, his death on the cross. Two, the promise to Israel that they would have a future, which many people reject. And three, that we as the bride have been betrothed at this point to marriage. And so when you drink the cup for us, we look forward to the time when our bridegroom will come to take us into that heavenly home. And of course, he tells us to drink from it as we take this cup. Now, I wanted to go over to the passages that we usually use, one of them in Luke chapter 22, and the reason I go there is there are two cups mentioned. None of the other passages mention except one cup, the bread and the cup. However, there were, as we noted, traditionally at least four, always one at the beginning of the meal, sanctifying it, always one at the close of the meal, completing it. The other two would be, of course, truth-telling, presenting what they were being delivered from in that first Passover as the Hebrews were preparing to leave the slavery of Egypt, and then the cup of redemption. No particular reason why that cup was added, but of course the significance goes as far back as we can tell, and the tradition says it's always been there. So I rather suspect that even as Jesus took that cup, he was speaking about the redemption, particularly then of Israel, being purchased out of the slave market. And of course, that purchase was made looking forward to the work of Christ. But even then, Moses was going to deliver them. But of course, the invisible hand of God would actually deliver them. And so that cup of redemption speaks of it. There are many prayers in traditional Hebrew teaching that have to do with the Passover and what we call the communion service. And we just mentioned a few few of those as we go along. And so in Luke chapter 22, 14 through 20, we have the communion service presented one of several times. It's also in Matthew and Mark. It's also in 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul restates it. But here we have the one that we're looking at in the Gospel of Luke. And so it says here, when the hour had come, he reclined at the table with the apostles with him. And he said to them, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now, whether he ate during the meal and drank the cups, we have no knowledge. But he says after this meal, he would never eat or drink these elements again until the millennial kingdom. And of course, then we have the first cup, which actually traditionally would be the second cup, where the description of the Passover, what it was all about, and the future deliverance of Israel from Egypt, which was going to happen the very next day. And so it says here, he takes a cup. And when he had given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. So this is not the cup of redemption. It's either the cup of salutation and greeting, or it is the cup of remembrance. And I think it's probably the cup of remembrance, because Jesus taught a great many things. As a matter of fact, we have studied some of these in the Gospel of John, chapter 13 through 17, what is called the Upper Room Discourse. That's what he taught during this time, probably after the second cup and before the cup of redemption, which was near the end of the meal. All of that is left out here, so we're simply filling in what we understand from other scriptures. And so having taken the cup, he had given thanks, and he said, take this and share it among yourself, for I say I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And so again, perhaps he didn't drink of that third cup, the cup of redemption, because the second cup was the last one. But again, we do not know for certain. We only have a sketch of the information here and in the other passages. And then, of course, we come to the bread. The bread, of course, is near the end of the meal, so the cup of redemption likewise has to be nearly at the end of the meal. I always thought it was in the beginning or somewhere in the middle. Actually, it's towards the end, because they eat the unleavened bread throughout the meal, but particularly towards the end, one piece of bread is left. And so without going through the entire presentation on the bread, which we've done many times, the bread is, of course, as you know, this flat bread. We use the matzah, which is unleavened bread. You see, it's very flat, no leaven to cause it to rise. Some have suggested traditionally that you can almost see little stripes going across. By his stripes we are healed. That's spiritual healing, of course. And if you can look at it and hold it up to the light, you can actually see through it there are little holes which are pierced, and they, of course, allow it to bake completely through. And so we see the bread is a perfect representation of Jesus Christ in his humanity without sin, and of course going to the cross, bearing the stripes that caused him the great pain, and then the piercing that occurred on the cross. So we have this bread, and what is done with the bread in brief is this. They're actually, according to tradition, in Hebrew tradition, they have pouches, three pouches, each one containing a piece of unleavened bread. The two on the outside are called the double portion. The one in the center, called the afikomen later, was referred to as the bread of redemption. Interestingly, we believe that's the one that Jesus took and recorded it as being what represented him and his sinless life. And so we have this middle one then. And what was done early in the meal, they have all of these prepared in the three pouches. Early in the meal, they would take out one in the middle, and they would break that one, and then they would take it and wrap it in linen, and then they would bury it or hide it, maybe behind a chair, under the cushion of the father's chair. And so they've taken the one out, which is the cup of redemption. They actually break it early in the meal, and then they wrap it in linen, and it's going to be hidden away. A perfect representation of the fact that Jesus' body was broken, and then it was buried, and later, of course, is broken out, brought out, representing his resurrection, and partaken by all those who were at the table. Even though these disciples probably had no understanding of this at that time, in retrospect, we can put all the pieces, as it were, of the puzzle together. And so we usually take the bread first, because even towards the end of the meal, once the bread is taken out of its hiding place, representing his burial, then it is given and broken in even smaller pieces and given to each one of the disciples. And of course, in the communion service, we do the same thing. So we have the bread, which is that first element, representing the purity, sinless perfection of Jesus Christ. And so what we do is we take the bread and we pass it around till all have attained. We give a prayer for the bread and then we partake together. So I'm going to ask my deacon to pick up the bread and pass it around, and while he is passing it around, I will offer the prayer for the bread, and we'll hold the bread, the piece of matzah that you receive, until we all obtain, and then we'll partake together. Let us pray. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu, melech haolam, hamotzi lechem min haaretz. Blessed art thou, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. Father, we thank you for this bread and all that it represents, the sinless, perfect human body of Jesus Christ, that by its sinlessness qualified him to bear the sins of the entire human race, past, present, and future, once and for all people, once and for all time, and that we are recognizing by that fact that he died on the cross for us as well. Not only that, Father, we recognize this fulfilled the covenant promised by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31:31, that there would be a new covenant. In Jesus' blood, this covenant is then ratified. And of course, the other thing is that Jesus Christ in his humanity came to seek a bride. You and I become the members of that bride collectively. I think all have obtained, and so at this point, having prayed over the bread, he gave a single command, take, eat. As we continue in Luke chapter 22, verse 19 speaks of this, having taken some bread, when he had given thanks, he broke it further, of course, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me as a memorial, a commemoration, a recognition of the sinlessly perfect Jesus Christ who paid for the sins of all of us. And then he moves towards the very end of the supper, the cup right before the closing and the closing prayer. And he says here, in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten. The reason they mentioned this, it has always troubled me, but you see, most of the meal is finished. This last cup is almost after the whole end of the meal. And in fact, sometimes the aphikomen, which is a word that is used to describe this, refers to kind of an after-dinner drink, which is kind of interesting, almost the quintessential drink of the whole meal, looking forward to this cup of redemption. So it is kind of interesting. Sometimes it's considered like the dessert drink, if you will. And if you've ever eaten out, sometimes people have wine for a meal, and then they have a special kind of wine as the dessert wine. And so in a sense, that's exactly what this was. But it wasn't just a dessert, the pièce de résistance. This was the actual cup that represented Jesus' death on the cross. And it also represented the betrothal of him to his bride and his bride to him. And so it says here, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Now, elsewhere in the scripture, it speaks about the fact that this is the cup that he took and he gave it to his disciples. And then, of course, he gives a blessing, as traditional Hebrew teaching gives blessing for each of these elements and many others during the Passover ceremony. we simply mention several, and that is the blessing for the bread and the blessing for the cup. And so what we do with the cup, of course, is the same thing that we did with the bread. Both, by the way, are essential. You cannot simply take the bread and dip it in the cup and eat that. You have to take the bread separately. It represents the perfect humanity, the sinless humanity of Jesus Christ, and then the fact that he is also undiminished deity in one person, and then that he bears the sins of the world once and for all time, once and for all people, and this, of course, is the cup. So both elements are essential. So we do the same thing. We give a blessing for the cup, just as we did for the cup. We pass it around till all have obtained, and then we partake together. Once again, let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this cup. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu, melech haolam, borei pari hagofen. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine. And Father, we thank you for this cup and all that it represents, the total redemptive work of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, providing reconciliation between mankind and you simply by the work that he performed on the cross, bearing all of our sins. Father, we thank you for this and all that the cup represents, and we pray these things in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I'll have my men pass the cup around, and we'll retain till we all have received it, and then we will partake together. Thank you, Dave. When the elements are being passed out, we always should remain in a state of prayer. During that Passover celebration that Jesus shared with his disciples that we call the communion, he explained the significance of the bread and then later, towards the end of the meal, the cup. Once he'd explained the significance and prayed for the cup, he gave a single command, drink from it, all of you. Before we took the elements of communion, we were looking at the communion as part of the biblical marriage ceremony, in other words, the betrothal. And so in our little study here, if you have a copy of this, you can go to the website, and it's called Communion as Part of the Biblical Marriage Ceremony. If you're just joining us, you can go to our website, portlandbiblechurch.com, and find that in the doctrine section. Under point 11, it says the marriage contract was sealed by the bride-to-be and the groom sharing a cup of wine together. This toast signifies two things in Hebrew society. First is the bridegroom's willingness to sacrifice for his bride, which he did. That is to pay the bride price. There was a price to be paid for the bride. Jesus says, Paul tells us, you have been bought with a price, 1 Corinthians 6:19 and following. and with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, 1 Peter 1:18. And so we have been bought with a price. That's the bride price. It's interesting to note that in Israel, the bride price covered the loss of cash flow from the father of the bride for her upbringing and the loss of a laborer in the family. And I was thinking about that, and I may have some arguments from some of my colleagues, but the point here is, who is the father of the bride? Who is the father of the bride? It turns out that until we become believers in Jesus Christ, our father, I hate to say this, is the devil. And we see that in John 8:44 and 1 John 1:8, the fact that the father of the bride, because we are born sinners and our father, in fact, Jesus spoke of those who rejected him as having the father of Satan. I'm going to look over there just for a second so that you can see that I'm not making this up. So unbelievers, whether you like it or not, or whether we want to tell them, I don't know that you want to tell people this, but at any rate, it seems true. So in John 8:44, we read this. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whatever he speaks, a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And if you go back just a little bit to the previous page, at least in my Bible, you can see in verse 39, it says this, they answered, now we have to go through the context, and I don't have time to do the exegesis, but they here is not referring to the believing Jews described up there in verses 29 to 32, or in verse 36, but here it's referring to those who did not believe. They answered and said to him, Abraham's our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds or works of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we are not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. And he says, Jesus said to him, if God were your father, you would love him, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but on the one who sent me. And then, of course, he talks down here in verse 44, you are of your father, the devil. And so the fact that Jesus Christ paid the price, that is, for all the deeds that we have done, supporting the evil one, Satan, otherwise known as the devil, the price had to be paid, and we would all pay the price of death because of the wages of sin is death. And the father of those sins is Satan, who was the first sinner. And of course, we have adopted that through Adam's sin. But Jesus Christ paid the price for the death of all of us by dying once and for all time. And therefore, the bride price is paid in full. And so we see here the bride willingness to wait until the bridegroom prepares a place for the couple to live, usually a structure adjacent to the father's house, then the marriage could be consummated. And of course, we see this in John, where the toast is made, obviously at this wedding ceremony, and it can look forward to the time of the rapture of the church. And the bridegroom will come to us, and we see that in John 14:1-3. And Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. And if I go, I will come again and take you to where I am, that there you may be also. John 14:1-3. And therefore, we go at the rapture of the church as the betrothed, having been engaged to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to go in the rapture to present before the Father. And of course, that's when we receive our rewards, and the human works are burned up at that point, called the judgment seat of Christ. So at the rapture, the bride, the church collectively, is made ready for the wedding at the judgment seat of God, 2 Corinthians 11:2 and Romans 14:10. The wedding of the church and Jesus Christ and the consummation of the marriage takes place over a period of 7 years in ancient times. In the bridal chamber, of course, it would be 7 days in Israel. For us, it's 7 years during the tribulation. We're in heaven having the marriage consummated during that time. At the end of that time, the best man, perhaps John the Baptist in resurrection body, will signal that the marriage is consummated. Let the celebration and the reception begin. And of course, this ushers us in to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And of course, there's much more that we could say, but I wanted to get at least that much. So the wedding ceremony and the consummation of the bride, that is the church, and the groom, will come out of the bridal chamber and proceed to earth for the reception, the marriage supper of the Lamb. We see it in Revelation 19:9 and other places as well. And so prior to the marriage supper, the Lord has one last job to do, and that is to destroy the armies of Antichrist. And he has that victory, and with the church at his side, in Daniel chapter 7, we come before the great white, we come before the Ancient of Days, and of course Jesus is rewarded a kingdom. We believe that occurs on the Mount of Olives at the conclusion of the victory in the Battle of Armageddon. Well, I've hit a lot of subjects. And if you've been with us before, all of this is clear. For those who may be new, you're saying, what was that all about? Well, you'll have to go back and review. We'll come to these things as we go along. We're simply referring as a memorial during our communion service. Father God, we thank you again for another opportunity to study your word in terms of this communion that we take, these elements that represent your son's perfectly sinless human life and the work that he performed by bearing the sins of the entire human race once and for all on the cross of Calvary. Because of that, Father, we have been given, by our faith in that finished work in that person of your Son, everlasting life, forgiveness of sins, and a host of other blessings that have been given to us, and the rewards that come consummate with those blessings. We thank you for all these things. We thank you for the elements and what they represent. We pray that we might cherish these things up and recognize that there is a future for us as the collective bride of your Son, Jesus Christ. We look forward to the time when he will come to take us to that heavenly New Jerusalem, and we will joy and enjoy him and life forevermore at that time. Thank you for these things, Father, and also for that one person who may be here this morning without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that God had you in mind when Jesus Christ came into human history as the perfect sinless sacrifice and went to the cross and bore our sins, mine, yours, everyone's. And therefore, you can have everlasting life right where you are, right where you sit, in the privacy of your own soul. You can express those words, I'm believing in Jesus Christ. Father, I thank you that he died on the cross for my sins. Thank you that I have eternal life. You can express it as a prayer. Simply believing in the work of Jesus Christ and his person, you will have forgiveness of sin and everlasting life. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only chosen, his only elect Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish eternal separation from you, but have everlasting life. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The scripture is clear. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, again, thank you for another opportunity to study your word. We pray that these things will be part of our permanent understanding and they would help us to be faithful and do those things that are pleasing in your sight. And we pray all this in the majestic name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.